If you will, please join me once again in the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, as we resume our study through this book of the Bible. One of our 11 core values as a church is a commitment to expository, Christ-centered preaching. In fact, this is listed as the first core value because really it is foundational to all the other core values that we hold dear. Because we embrace the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, we aim at drawing out the original meaning of a text and then applying it to ourselves as modern listeners. This is expository preaching. A gentleman by the name of Haddon Robinson gave one of the most enduring definitions for this form of preaching. He states, "Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers." That's a helpful definition for expository preaching, but it is also helpful to add another detail to that particular definition. True expositional sermons will, by necessity, point people to Christ. That is to say, they will be Christ-centered expository sermons. You see, to truly keep a particular passage within its context, the preacher must keep that text within the larger context of the whole Bible. So the preacher cannot just keep a passage within its immediate context, the context of a particular verse or paragraph or even a particular book of the Bible, but the preacher must also broaden out the context to the whole Bible. An Australian theologian by the name of Graham Goldsworthy wrote a book that I think helps capture this idea. The title of the book is Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, meaning Christ is central. A preacher who preaches Christ-centered expository sermons will approach a text within the larger theological framework of Scripture, a biblical theology. That is, he will preach sermons within the creation, fall, redemption, restoration frame of Scripture, and therefore he will inevitably preach Christ-centered sermons. His preaching, which could be called his homiletic, will reflect his hermeneutic, that is, his interpretation. His interpretation of Scripture will fall in line with the redemptive, Christ-centered focus of Scripture. Now, of course, this method does not mean the preacher forces every passage to make a sort of direct reference to Christ, but it does mean the preacher connects every passage to the overarching redemptive message of the Bible, which, of course, is centered in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, this particular interpretive principle was taught and was practiced by Jesus himself. For example, as John 5 records, Jesus expressed great disappointment with the Jewish leaders because they refused to believe in him. Why? Because even though they carefully studied and knew the Scriptures at a certain level, they did not see Christ in them, in the Old Testament, and therefore did not believe on him. And yet, the Scriptures, both old and new, point to Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Well, after his resurrection, Jesus also exampled his Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture when he was speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 notes that Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus preached Jesus-centered messages. And the apostles continued this method of interpretation and preaching. As the apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, "We preach Christ crucified." That's a good summary of apostolic preaching, and it really should be the motto that we as a church hold on to. We preach Christ crucified. Two of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation were sola scriptura, scripture alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone. And so it's not surprising that the leaders of the Reformation recognized redemption through Jesus as the Bible's central focus. The great leader, really seminal figure of the Reformation, Martin Luther, writes this: "Christ indicated the principal reason why the scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and to learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he that would correctly and profitably read scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail. On the other hand, if I do not study and understand Moses and the prophets so as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended to heaven, so that through him I might enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal, then my reading of Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. If I do not know and do not find the Christ, neither do I find salvation and eternal life. In fact, I actually find bitter death. For our good God has decreed that no other name is given among men whereby they may be saved except the name of Jesus." So Luther believed the written word of God, the Bible, is about Jesus, the living incarnate word of God. The theme of the Bible is redemption and restoration through Jesus for the glory of God. As I said, the apostles would preach this message, but initially they didn't understand the message until after Christ's resurrection. They would have read, they would have heard God's word through the same interpretive filter as other Jews in their days. And so they didn't properly connect all of the dots, as it were, within the New Testament. As a result, they had wrong expectations for the coming Messiah. They thought that he would be this political, military leader who would overthrow the Romans, who would reestablish Israeli rule. And they had this wrong expectation because they didn't understand Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah. Essentially, they collapsed the second coming of Christ into the first coming, and the second coming overshadowed his first coming. And so they didn't understand that the purpose of the Messiah's first coming was to save his people from their sins. They didn't want that. They just wanted to be out from underneath the thumb of the Romans, delivered from the Romans. This was the hope of the first century Jews, and that included the disciples of Jesus. And of course, all of this radically changed after Jesus died and rose again. After his resurrection, Jesus explained to the apostles how those events, his life, his death, his resurrection, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And once the apostles understood this, their confusion ceased and their outlook changed. They finally got it. The Bible is about Jesus from cover to cover. They now saw the Old Testament in a completely new light. They now saw numerous prophecies on its pages pointing to Jesus. A theologian by the name of Canon Liddon counted some 330 specific Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ that were fulfilled in his first coming. Now, somebody actually took the time to calculate the possibility of all of those prophecies being fulfilled by chance. And they said it would be 1 in 84 with 100 zeros behind it for it to be by chance. In other words, it was impossible. It is impossible that all the prophecies regarding Christ were fulfilled by chance. Well, anyway, under the Spirit's inspiration, the apostles pointed out these fulfilled prophecies in their writings. They pointed out how many prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's lineage, in his birth, in his forerunner, his life, his character, his teaching and healing ministry, his triumphal entry, his betrayal, his rejection, mockery, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection. There are at least 20 Old Testament prophecies surrounding just the 24-hour period surrounding Jesus' death. And these predictions are fulfilled with amazing, exacting precision. In John 19, 23 through 37, so just a rather small handful of verses, the Apostle John mentions four specific prophecies that were fulfilled during Christ's crucifixion. First, he mentions in John 19, 23 and 24, the division of Christ's clothes among the Roman soldiers and how they casted lots for those garments. And John points out that these activities fulfilled Psalm 22, 18. And then a few verses later, John declares how Jesus said, "I thirst." And in response to that, the Roman soldiers gave Jesus a sort of vinegar solution, sour wine to drink. And John informs us that this act fulfilled Psalm 69, 21. And then again, just a couple verses after that, John mentions how the legs of the two thieves next to Jesus on the cross had their legs broken, but none of Jesus' bones were broken. And this, John says, was in fulfillment of Psalm 34, 20. And then finally, in John 19, 34 through 37, John describes how the soldiers pierced Christ in the side with a spear. John states that this act fulfilled Zechariah 12, 10. So John does not just describe the events that happened at the cross. He wants to make sure that we see that these acts were in direct fulfillment of certain Old Testament passages. He wants us to see some important things from this. He wants us to see that God is in complete control of all the events leading up to, and of course, including the crucifixion itself. And further, John wants us to see that the scriptures do not fail. God keeps his word. That Jesus died according to God the Father's eternal redemptive plan that was foreordained before time and foretold in the scripture. And because that is the case, John wants us to see, you remember this is the main theme of John's book, the whole reason why he wrote the book, he wants us to see that these prophecies again point to Jesus as God's Son, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior whose death has provided an atoning sacrifice to save sinners from their sin. Now this morning, we are going to focus on the first of John's four crucifixion fulfillment prophecies. This is in John 19, verse 23 and 24. Please follow along as I now read those verses. The word of the Lord declares, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." The big idea that we need to see from this particular passage is simply this. Jesus' fulfillment of Psalm 22 proves that his atoning death was according to God's foreordained plan for our salvation. My hope this morning is that we will all see that central idea by answering two basic questions. First of all, what happened? And then secondly, what does it all signify? First, what happened? Well, as I just read, you can see that there were basically two major events that occurred during this particular scene of Christ's crucifixion. First of all, the soldiers divided Jesus' garments. As our text reflects, the Roman execution squad normally consisted of four soldiers. So what we see here in John's account was typical of what Roman soldiers did in the first century for these kind of executions. And also, there would usually be a commanding centurion. And we see that reflected in Matthew's gospel. Anyway, the duty of crucifying Jesus and the two other men that were crucified next to him fell to these four particular Roman soldiers. These would have been the soldiers who literally nailed Jesus' hands to the crossbeam. They would have then lifted him up with that crossbeam to the vertical post that was already in place. And then they would have nailed his feet to that post. And as we look in the Gospels, we see that these men are basically oblivious to the suffering of Jesus and the two other men next to him. And the reason for that, no doubt, is because they were very used to this kind of gruesome torture. This was not a big deal to them. This was sort of ho-hum routine for them. And so they could easily sort of tune out all the groaning and moaning and the cries of their crucifixion victims and just go on with it as just another day at work. In fact, they became so callous, we learn in Luke, that they joined in with the others who were mocking Jesus on the cross. They dared him to come down from the cross as well. They never saw Jesus before. They had no appreciation for him. They had no knowledge of his teachings, no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge of the redemptive purposes of God. And so they had no compassion on Jesus whatsoever. Further, their calloused indifference is seen when they divided up Jesus' clothing. Christ was stripped naked of his garments. And then, while he hung naked, beaten, battered, gasping for breath, bleeding out, these soldiers were below him, determining who would get his various articles of clothing. They didn't see anything to gain from Jesus. Jesus was nothing to them. The only thing they saw they could gain from Jesus was some of his remaining possessions. All they could think about were his garments. So when Jesus was rolling away the burden of our sins, as an old hymn says, they were rolling dice. Mark 15 tells us that they divided the items by casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. More than likely, these lots were dice. This was really nothing more than a game to them. It was a sort of way to pass time as Jesus died. In verse 23, John recounts when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. We got to understand, these clothes that Jesus wore were handmade. That's how all clothing was made in the first century, is handmade. And therefore, it was comparatively more expensive and valuable than our clothing is to us today. And so the executioners received the pieces of clothing as sort of payment for their duty that they had performed. By custom, the clothes of the condemned man were divided up among the four soldiers. Each would get one piece of clothing. This is how we know that there were exactly four soldiers. The four items they would have divided up would have been an outer garment, basically like a robe. They also would have divided up a sash, which would have had folds in it that would have acted as sort of pockets. would have divided up sandals and finally a turban or a head covering scarf that would have been wrapped around. But this left a fifth item that was in a totally different class. It would have been the most coveted item. It was the tunic, the inner garment. Normally, a Jew in Palestine at this time wore this garment right next to the skin, and this has led some to think that this was a sort of undergarment. In fact, that's how the NIV translators talk about the tunic. They call it undergarment, but that's rather misleading because it was not like our undergarments today. Instead, it would have been equivalent more to like a sort of suit over which an outer garment would have been worn. The tunic was valuable because, as verse 23 says, it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. You see, it wasn't like the other pieces of clothing. The other pieces of clothing were made out of various separate pieces of cloth, and then they were all sewn together. But the tunic was seamless. It was one piece, top to bottom, and therefore more valuable. And because of this, the Roman soldiers decided that we better not rip this, we better not divide it up, or else we're going to ruin it. And so what did they do for it instead? Well, they gambled for it. You could perhaps see one of the soldiers there shaking the die in his hand, saying, "Come on, snake eyes, come on, this is mine, I want this to be mine." All the while, Jesus is gasping for breath above him, rolling the die, hoping to be the one that won the tunic, which was the second major event in the scene. In verse 24, we learn that soldiers gambled for Jesus' tunic to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. Verse 24 says, "So the soldiers said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." The soldiers acted only from selfish motives. They had really no idea what they were really doing. To them, it was just another crucifixion. They were just doing what they always did when someone was crucified. They did this. They had fun with it. It was a game. And they were just interested in having some new free clothing. But their selfishness, their stupid actions unwittingly fulfilled Scripture in the minutest of detail. None of these pagan soldiers were aware of Psalm 22. They had no idea that they were literally fulfilling a prophecy that had been predicted some thousand years before. But John points it out because he wants us to see it. He wants us to know that the events during the crucifixion were not just random happenstance. Certainly these soldiers were not pre-programmed robots. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do. And they most certainly are held responsible for what they did. But God was exercising his sovereign will, his sovereign control through their otherwise pointless actions. His hand was moving behind the scenes, directing everything, even down to the most minute details. And we need to see this in order to see that Jesus accomplished the Father's eternal, predetermined, foreordained will. The accuracy a fulfilled prophecy is important to see because it validates who Jesus is. And who is he? He is God's Son, the Christ, the Savior, the one who won redemption for his people. D.A. Carson notes, "It has often been remarked that John deploys more and more that the scripture might be fulfilled statements the closer he gets to the passion. It is as if he is saying that whereas all of the details of the Messiah's life, ministry, death, and exaltation are in conformity with the Father's plan and fulfillment of revealed Scripture, it is especially important that this be seen to be the case in the substance and details of his passion, that is, his redemptive sufferings. The concern to tie the sufferings of this messianic claimant to the will of God would be especially urgent in the evangelization of Jews and proselytes. So the actions of the soldiers unwittingly pointed to Jesus as the true David, as the ultimate king that Psalm 22 predicted. And this moves us on to the second basic question that we need to answer from our text. What does it all signify? Well, there are probably more, but let me just mention four key truths that this scene signifies. First of all, the soldiers signify the indifference of the world. When we look at these four soldiers, we see a group of men who are worldly-minded, insensitive, void of compassion. They had no compassion on Jesus. Again, they were just rolling dice as he was dying, and he just didn't matter to them at all. And not only did they have no compassion on Jesus, but they had no compassion on his mother and the other women who were at the foot of the cross. They wouldn't even share Jesus' belongings, like this tunic, with Mary. It's thought that Mary could have woven the tunic that Jesus wore. And the reason why that's thought is because mothers often did that. They would often make and then give a tunic as a gift to their sons. And so maybe Mary did that with this tunic that Jesus wore, but the soldiers there didn't care about that whatsoever. They weren't interested in giving a sort of keepsake to Mary that she could look at and remember Jesus by. They only cared about gaining possessions for themselves, just like many people in our world today. All they care about is accumulating wealth and material possessions because they think that is how you have happiness. And yet, all the money in the world and all the possessions in the world cannot give lasting satisfaction. In fact, all the wealth and all the possessions in the world, if that's where your heart is set, will actually push you away from the Lord. A materialistic heart makes one indifferent to God. And like the soldiers, many go throughout life ignoring Christ, ignoring his atoning cross work. Many go throughout life ignoring the infinite love that God has shown through the giving of his Son. They just blow off all that God has done. There's a painting that shows Christ's nail-pierced hands outstretched over a modern city. And the painting shows just the crowds, the hundreds and thousands of people just surging by, rushing by, nobody paying any attention to Jesus. And at the bottom of that painting is a quote, really a question from Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? What a description of unbelievers, indifferent to Jesus, just passing by, paying him no mind. The only thing they want from God is material possessions, wealth, comfort, and ease of life. They don't desire the Lord's forgiveness for their sins. They don't want his eternal life. But let me say this, even many, particularly in our culture, many who profess to be Christians also take on this worldly, materialistic mindset. They are living for the things of this world. They are paying little mind to Jesus. And one of the ways this is reflected is through their prayers. If you listen to their prayers sound more like a shopping list than they do a hymn of praise to the Lord or a love letter to the Lord. I just want to ask you this morning, could that be you? Is that you? Is your relationship with the Lord really about him? Or is it about what you can get from him? God, I go to church, I try to be good, try to be nice, and now you owe me. Give me the stuff out of life that I really want, which of course is never him. Next, the garments signify the cleansing of Jesus' death. A lot of different Bible interpreters have tried to assign an allegorical significance to these garments that Jesus wore. The third century scholar Origen saw Jesus' seamless garment as the wholeness of Christ's teaching. Also in that century, another scholar by the name of Cyprian saw the garment as depicting the unity of the church. A century later, Cyril saw it as representing Christ's virgin birth. Later on, Roman Catholic apologists said Christ's seamless garment symbolized the church that should not be divided. And this is why they accused Luther and the other reformers, as they said, tearing apart the seamless tunic of Christ. That's what they said. Now, one interpretation that seems to be more plausible is that the seamless garment was symbolic of Jesus as mediator, as high priest. The reason why some see this is because the high priest wore a seamless garment woven from top to bottom, just like Jesus' tunic. The Latin word for priest, pontificex, means bridge builder. So what is a priest to do? He is to build a bridge between God and man. So Jesus wore a seamless garment as the high priest did because he is the ultimate high priest, the one through whom sinners come to God. Further, others see symbolism in the inner seamless garment reflecting the inner life of Jesus, how he is whole, how he is perfect, without sin, without flaw. The opposite of Caiaphas, who was the high priest during Jesus' crucifixion, the wicked high priest of Israel who tore his robe, you remember, at Jesus' hearing, an evil man who disgraced his office. And though he didn't know it at the time, he graphically pictured how his office was over. Calvary rendered it obsolete. And God further substantiated this reality by rending the temple veil, which proclaimed that Judaism was now null and void. Jesus' whole inner tunic points to him as the sinless high priest. This is what many say the tunic allegorically stands for, symbolically signifies. And certainly there may be some truth to that symbolism. John, as we have seen, certainly does have a way of giving double meanings, one on the surface and then a deeper meaning beneath. But the problem with this particular allegorical interpretation is that John does not explicitly assign this allegorical interpretation either in the immediate or the larger context. But there is one association of garments in John that seems likely, and therefore we should draw some meaning from the larger context. Again, to quote D.A. Carson, he explains, the one association that has some merit, precisely because Jesus' clothes and Jesus' death come together in both passages, is the one that ties John 19, 23, and 24, our text, to the foot washing. You remember that back in John 13, 1 through 20. Jesus laid aside his garments when he washed his disciples' feet in an act that anticipated the cleansing that would issue from his death. So in this way, it seems that Christ's garments pointed ahead to Christ's shed blood, cleansing his people from their sins. Further, the garments signify the humiliation of Jesus' death that removes our shame. It was certainly humiliating for Jesus to have these soldiers beneath him gambling for his clothes. But more so, it was humiliating that he was stripped naked of his clothing. And of course, the Romans did this on purpose. Their whole purpose behind it was to utterly humiliate their crucifixion victims. But even in this, even in his shame, we see Jesus showing forth his majesty, his glory, his honor. Why? Because his nakedness demonstrates how he offered himself as our substitute to reverse the curse. The shame of nakedness is part of the curse for our sin. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They were naked and they were not ashamed before the fall. But when they sinned after the fall, they were ashamed. Nakedness was a source of shame. And that is why, of course, they covered themselves with the fig leaves. And therefore, just as Jesus bore the thorns of sin's curse in his crown of thorns, he bore the shame of our nakedness in his death. And brethren, I just want to say to you, you should rejoice in that reality. I ask you this morning, Christian friend, are you ever tormented by the shame of your sin? Perhaps things that you have done in the past, things that you would be horrified if others knew about, shameful things, embarrassing things. Or perhaps are you tormented with shame over sins that were committed against you, and yet you still feel the sting and the shame of it? Well, beloved, I want to say to you today, when you are tormented by the shame of sin in that way, you need to remember this gospel word. Jesus not only bore your guilt for sin, but he also bore the shame of your sin. Jesus was disgraced for you to remove the disgrace from you. And that disgrace, by his grace, has been removed if you are a true believer, a true disciple of Jesus. And why is that the case? It is because you are now clothed in his perfect righteousness, his imputed righteousness. You don't stand shamefully naked in your sin before God anymore. Instead, he sees you covered in the perfect, holy righteousness of his Son. As Paul wrote, "For our sake, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The reformer John Calvin explains, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." So through faith in Jesus, our sin is nailed to Christ's cross, and our nakedness is covered. It is clothed in the white robes of his righteousness. And therefore, we don't have to fear standing before God ashamed. Truth number four. The fulfillment of Psalm 22:18 signifies that Jesus is Psalm 22's king who suffers for his people. Let's just understand the original context of Psalm 22. David was afflicted by physical distress and mockery of enemies. And so to communicate his sense of abandonment, he used the symbolism of an execution scene. And in this scene, the executioners distributed the victim's clothing. Of course, ultimately, this typology points to Christ and his crucifixion. And we know this for sure because Jesus himself drew attention to Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. He did this by citing the very first verse of Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He, of course, said this as he bore the Father's wrath against our sin, when he was spiritually abandoned by his Father. Additionally, right before his death, Jesus quoted from the last verse of Psalm 22. So the first and the last, Psalm 22, 31, the psalmist writes, "He has done it," which Jesus ends up reflecting and echoing in his words, "It is finished." So it's quite obvious that Psalm 22 was on the mind of Jesus during his crucifixion. And as John states, Jesus is the one who fulfilled the suffering of David's psalm. And so it is helpful for us to examine Psalm 22 rather closely when we are looking at this passage in John 19. And it's helpful for us to look at Psalm 22 because it helps us to see the flow of Christ's crucifixion. We can outline this flow in 3 points. Jesus crushed, Jesus forsaken, Jesus executed. First, Psalm 22 shows us that Jesus is the King who was crushed. Psalm 22:6 says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Now, it might sound rather strange to hear Jesus compared to a worm, but the expression had come to refer to a certain kind of worm known as the tola worm. It was a worm whose blood made a very valuable crimson dye. But in order to release this dye, of course, the worm had to be crushed, and when it was, its blood would flow forth. And likewise, Jesus thought of himself. He's thinking of himself as a sort of tola worm, as the worm crushed for God's people. His shed blood was for us. And of course, this imagery goes right along with the prophecy of Isaiah 53:10, which says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. His blood was shed as he bore the crushing weight of God's wrath against our sin. And further, he was forsaken of God when bearing his wrath. As Psalm 22 also teaches, Jesus is the King who was forsaken. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22 state, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Of course, you know from the gospel accounts, these are the exact taunts that the chief priests, that the scribes, that the elders, that the soldiers, that others hurled at Jesus. They mocked Jesus because God did not deliver him from the cross. Instead, he forsook his son to suffer the physical torture, but also spiritual abandonment. Jesus suffered as one truly abandoned of God, which, let me say, really is ultimate hell. Yes, as the Bible teaches, there are literal eternal flames in hell, and that is horrible, no doubt. But the worst part of hell is abandonment from God, and Jesus endured that for us. He took our hell for us, the hell that we deserve. He bore the penalty of our sin, which is death in all of its forms, physical, spiritual, eternal. And in that sense, utter separation from God, which is hell in its worst form. The greatest possible torment because it is eternal in nature. And because it tears at the very being of God. God forsaken by God. We sang of that earlier. God forsaken of God. People, we cannot even begin to comprehend what that all means. We can't begin to enter into and understand the pain that the eternal Son of God and the eternal God the Father experienced when for the first and only time their perfect, sinless, sweet fellowship was severed. God forsaken of God. Third, Psalm 22 pointed ahead to Jesus as the King who was executed. In Psalm 22, David was grieved over those who were absolutely determined to see him dead. He lamented, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lion." And further, David cried out, "Deliver my soul from the sword, from precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So bulls, lions, dogs, oxen describe the people who persecuted the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Those are very apt descriptions for these people. Appropriate. They are appropriate descriptions of sinners who are rejecting the Lord. These were absolute beasts who crucified, executed the sinless Savior. And Psalm 22 chronicles Jesus' experience of all this on the cross. And because that is true, the conclusion to Psalm 22 tells us that the salvation of his people was Jesus' main thought. Indeed, he thought of himself and how he fulfilled Psalm 22. That is obvious. But his mind then turned to his own people, those who would later be his followers, Christians, the fruit of his cross work. Jesus looked ahead to the spread of the gospel beyond his disciples, beyond just Jewish believers, to Gentile believers, believers who are still yet unborn, Gentile believers like you and me. Psalm 22:22, David states, "I will declare your name in the congregation." Now, in that context, the congregation there is referring to the congregation of Israel. But just three verses later, David goes on to state, speaks about his praise in the great assembly. Amen. And this speaks of the spread of the gospel beyond Israel to Gentiles. As the psalm goes on to say in Psalm 22:27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." And brethren, I want to say to you that verse ought to be a very precious verse to you as a Gentile believer, because that is including you. Amen. Jesus looked forward to the spread of the gospel. He looked forward to his own people. He was thinking of you as he hung upon the cross. Jesus died for you. As the Apostle John points out, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22 on the cross. God has fulfilled his promise of salvation through the gift of his Son, the spotless Savior King. But the question is, have you received the Father's gift of his Son yourself? Have you received that gift? If not, why not? Don't be like those Roman soldiers who ignored Jesus' righteousness while they were gathering worldly goods. Don't be like the Jews who wanted to be justified by their own supposed righteousness rather than the righteousness of Jesus. Instead, believe on Jesus who bore your unrighteous shame and your unrighteous guilt to clothe you in his righteousness. And I just want to say to you, believer, those of you who have received the Father's gift in his Son, praise him. Live for him. As Psalm 22:26 says, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. God help us in this. Let's pray.